We've been going through the book of Galatians. Obviously, I wasn't here last week, being gone on vacation. We're actually going to do something a little different tonight. We'll get back to Galatians next week. But I want to look at maybe a familiar passage. We'll see. It's John chapter 4, if you wouldn't mind going there. And to set the stage just a little bit, John chapter 3, Jesus has an encounter with Nicodemus, a religious leader of the Jews, actually the teacher, probably the primary teacher in Judaism, comes to Jesus by night and says to him, we know you're sent from God. We, the religious leaders, know you're sent from God because nobody could do the stuff you're doing unless they were. And Jesus says, unless a man's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. You think you know, but you have no idea, Nicodemus, because you haven't been born again. And Nicodemus, Jesus talks about spiritual birth. Nicodemus doesn't understand it, thinks in physical terms. How can I go back in my mother's womb once I'm old? And, Jesus has that really interesting conversation that kind of culminates in John 3:16 about how God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So you have in chapter 3 an interaction between Jesus and a very religious and morally upright man that happens at night. In chapter 4, you have an interaction between Jesus and probably an immoral, non-Jewish woman in the heat of the day. But there are some similarities between the two, we'll see. Chapter 4 starts this way. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." He's in Judea. There's an issue with the religious leaders that's brewing. He decides to leave and go up to Galilee. In between Judea and Galilee is the area of Samaria, where the Samaritans live. However, I think when it says he must needs go through Samaria, he didn't have to go through Samaria to get there. It would take him twice as long to go out around Samaria, but most religious Jews would because they hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. It's really an interesting study to look at what happened there. In Old Testament time, they go into the land. You've got Israel in the north. You've got Judah in the south. There's a division after Solomon where they kind of separate, and there's 10 tribes in the north, Judah in the south. And eventually the northern tribes turn so far away from God that he says, that's it. And he allows the Assyrians to come in, and the Assyrians conquer them, and they take a majority of the Jews who live in the north, and they carry them off into captivity, never to return. What the Assyrians would do when they conquered you, what they don't want is rebellion. It's one thing to send your army and conquer a land. It's another thing to occupy it and keep it conquered. So their means of dealing with quelling rebellion is they would take a bunch of people from their native homeland and they'd disperse them into other places that they conquered. And then they'd take people from a few other places they conquered and they'd dump them back in that homeland. So what you end up with is a mix of people who aren't even all speaking the same language, and there's no national pride because they're not rallying around ancient landmarks or any of that stuff. And so it keeps the people divided and in subject. So that's what they did. And so they take the Israelites out of there and they dump in a bunch of people from other lands. But interestingly, in 2 Kings chapter 17, it says after they did this, the Lord sent lions in among them. And there's all these lions showing up. And back in those days, everybody had a god. In fact, it was a fool who didn't have a god. They had everyone. There was gods of everything. And they believed, most people believed in local deities, the deity of this land, the deity of that land, the deity of the mountains, of the plains, of the seas, whatever. So these people get in the land. The lions show up and are causing problems. And so they send back to the Assyrians and they said, we don't understand the gods of this land. You've put us here in Israel. We don't understand their gods. You should send back some priests from the people that you just pulled out of here to tell us about the gods of the land so we'll know how to worship them. Which is really funny because the reason why they were pulled out of there was they weren't following the God of the land, who had told them, if you follow me, you'll be here forever. But they didn't follow him. So now those priests who had done a lousy job of instructing their own people about the God of Israel comes back and tries to teach a bunch of pagans about the God of Israel. So you get this, and it wasn't like they say, oh, this is the one true God, we're going to abandon our old beliefs and follow him. No, it becomes another one that's added to the pantheon of gods. So we'll have this God and that God. And they came up with this intermarried, convoluted religious system. They're the Samaritans. Well, when Judah in the south is carried away captive, they go into Babylon for 70 years. They come back under Ezra to rebuild the temple, under Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. The Samaritans are there. And the Samaritans are like, hey, we'll help. We'll help build those walls and that temple. And they said, no, I don't think so. You guys have polluted. You've intermarried with the other people of the lands, which were commanded not to. We're not going to do it. And you see this contrast where Ezra, when he's there and he realizes that people are starting to do that intermarrying, he sits down and he weeps and he's pulling out his beard and he's showing mourning and everybody repents. And then Nehemiah, he takes a little different tack. When he realizes this happened in his day, he goes and instead of pulling his own beard, he rips out their beard and he smacks them around and says, what are you thinking? And so there's... Because they were rejected from being part of Israel, and they kind of started their own little thing. And they have Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. And so they kind of changed all the stuff that had happened on Mount Ebal or had happened on Mount Moriah, like with Abraham. They said Abraham didn't offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. He offered him on Mount Gerizim. And the blessings and the curses for Moses, that happened on Mount Gerizim. And they sort of transmorphed a lot of their old beliefs into being, this is the holy place. And so by the time we get to John chapter 4, there's been this feud between the Jews and the Samaritans that's been going on for about 450 years. It's hard to imagine holding a grudge for 450 years. I mean, we haven't had a nation but 250 years, and here's 450 years, and they're still can't stand each other. That's why when Jesus in Luke chapter 10 tells the story of the Good Samaritan, it's such an amazing thing that there could be a Good Samaritan, because they didn't think the Samaritans were good. They thought they were wicked. And most of the religious Jews, rather than travel through Samaria and take the two-day journey to go between Judea and Galilee, they'd take the four-day journey and go around because they thought those Samaritans were so wicked. But Jesus goes through Samaria. And he comes, it says in verse 5, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus says unto her, give me to drink. For, verse 8, his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat or to buy food. Personally, I think verse 8 is one of the keys to this whole story. Because he's about to have this interaction with this woman who is, we're going to see, blown away by the fact that he, being a Jew, would talk to her. But I think, I'm pretty sure, the only reason he can have that conversation with her is because he sent his other disciples away, because they would have just really messed this up. Because they couldn't, when they come back, they're blown away. They don't ask him about it, but they're blown away that he's even talking to her. And I read that, and I never want to be that guy. I never want to be that guy that Jesus has to take out of the way so he can actually tell someone the good news. Because I have so much prejudice, or I have so much ill will, or I would so mess up the presentation of who God is, which is, you know, Jesus is a representative of God the Father, and to know that if I was on the scene, I would mess it up. The thing is, I've been that guy before. Have you been that person before? Where you see somebody and either you think they're unreachable, or you just, because of your prejudice, your attitude, whatever it is, you're part of the problem and not part of the solution. Well, his disciples are, so they kick him out of there. I like that it says in verse 6, Jesus is weary. Because sometimes when we read through the Gospels and we read about the miracles that he does, we come to start thinking of him as only God, but he's not. He's God become flesh. You know, it tells us in Hebrews that we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but he was in all points tempted like we are, tried like we are, yet without sin. And it means that he came here and he was hungry, and he was tired, and he was thirsty, and he got frustrated with his followers. And I mean, all of the things that we deal with, he understands. You know, we can't come to him and say, you don't understand what it's like, because he says, I do understand what it's like. I've been there. And the fact that he's tired after his journey, and he's thirsty. It says in verse 6, it's about the sixth hour. The Jewish day went from 6 in the morning to 6 at night, so sixth hour would be about noon. He hits the well about noon, sends the disciples off for food, and there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, it's an odd time to come to the well, because it's hot, you know, in that part of the world, it's really hot. It's not hot like Maine is hot for a week in the summer. It's, you know, Arizona-type hot. It's hot, hot. And so if you're going to do heavy lifting, if you're going to do a bunch of work, like draw water up from a well that's, and this is a deep well. This well is like 100, 150 feet deep. You don't want to be doing that, carrying all that in the heat of the day. You come early in the morning. And it got to the place where the well is like the office water cooler. It's like the breakfast counter that all the old guys go and hang out at. And it's McDonald's, you know, or Tim Hortons, wherever they go now, where they hang out and chat. Well, the well was the place the women would go. They'd go, because everybody's got to go bring water back for the family, so they'd hang out and they'd chat and catch up on the gossip and do whatever they're going to do. This woman, we're going to find, is not really welcome there at that time of the day when the other women are there. She's got some morality issues that make her unwelcome by the other women. So she's stuck going there in the heat of the day so she can avoid all the people that don't care for her. So she goes there about noon. Jesus is there. And he says to her, you need to repent. Oh. He says, you need to have what I'm selling. Here, I got something for you, lady, and you need it. He asks her for something. And of course, again, he's saying, hey, give me something to drink. And we know about the Jews how they are about eating and drinking with other people, right? They believe when you eat or drink with someone, you're partaking of the same substance with them. And so on some level, you're sharing. And if you have food or drink with someone who's immoral or wicked, they defile you, right? So you didn't eat with just anybody, and certainly not with a Samaritan, certainly not with an immoral Samaritan woman. Jesus actually says to her, hey, can I have a drink? Now, this isn't a give me a drink woman. I know it sounds like that in the King James, but it's not. It's he asks her for a drink. And the woman is really kind of blown away. And she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? And then John throws this in for his Greek readers, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She had two strikes against her in that world, because she was, one, Samaritan, but two, she was a woman. And unfortunately, ladies, they had it a lot worse than you do now. In those days, a woman's testimony wasn't even admissible in court. A religious man, a lot of religious men, the high mucky-muck Pharisees, they wouldn't even talk to their own wives and daughters in public. Religious Jews would pray every day, I thank you, Lord, that I wasn't born a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. Nice, huh? And so here is a Jewish man, and we see, just like this morning, you know, we went over the story of the man who was born blind, and we see this progressive realization of who Jesus is. We see that with her. She's got him pegged in the beginning as a Jew. You're a Jew. You're a man, obviously. You're a man and you're a Jew. I know that. And I don't understand why a Jewish man would have anything to do with me. And I think we're going to find this woman is probably used to having dealings with men. Probably get more invitations like, hey, babe, you want a drink? Not get me a drink. Jesus answers her and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, living water, in that culture, again, there's no water purification system. There's no tap water. You had pools of water, stagnant water, and then you had running water, and that they considered living water. Extremely valuable to have running fresh water there. Jacob's well, very deep well, and it's still there today. It's 100, 150 feet deep, although I think they're shooting each other there right now, so you probably don't want to go. But it was a it was water that would kind of bubble up from the ground into the well. That's how it was fed. But the idea of having like a stream or something that was running water, extremely valuable, so they called it living water because it'd be fresh. And so on, and they would at times call that the gift of God. So it's kind of a play here because he is talking about the water and running water, which maybe would be considered the gift of God. But we also know that he's referring to himself, and we know he's referring to the Spirit when he talks about living water. He says that to engage her again, and he says something spiritual in a regular mundane conversation about physical things to start to engage her and get her to think and to draw some things out of her. And she says, again, looking at it completely in the natural, you have nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where are you going to get living water? How could you possibly get water? You have no bucket. You have no pail. It's very deep well. I'm not really getting what you're talking about. And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Now, I mean, this would be fighting words to most Jewish men. Your father Jacob, you're a Samaritan, you're a half-breed. You guys, it's our father Jacob, not your father Jacob. But she's saying, well, wait a minute. Jacob had this well. You got something better than that? You think you have something better than Jacob? Do you think you're better than him? And imagine how he could have answered that. Well, Jacob and I did throw down once. You seen him walking with a limp? That would be me. Oh, I know Jacob. He used to sleep at the foot of my stairs. You remember? I mean, he obviously had interactions with Jacob. But he doesn't go there. Instead, he starts to draw out the spiritual thing he's talking about. And he says, well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Now he is going to say in John chapter 7, he's going to say very similar things to the Jews. He's going to say on the day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John will tell us, but this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus wasn't glorified. So he says, when he's talking about rivers of water coming up out of you, and here, the same thing, this water inside of you, he's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. She doesn't get that. But she likes the idea of not thirsting again, and she certainly likes the idea of never having to come to that well again. Because I get the impression she's had some pretty bad interactions at that well. And she says, the woman says unto him, verse 15, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's at the place now where she's asking. She's calling him sir, so she's gone from just, you're a Jewish man, to being sir. She's respectful now. You know, he's engaging her. But she doesn't want to come back there. And then Jesus says to her, go, call your husband. Come here. Sure. Just, yeah, go get your husband and we'll have something to drink. And I like what he does here. And the woman answers, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says unto her, you've well said I have no husband, because you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have, that's not your husband. So what you said, you're true. He says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've actually been married five times. You've had five husbands. And you have something now, and it's not a husband. What I do like is he doesn't schedule a series of sessions to talk about her codependent behavior. He doesn't draw out all the garbage about each one and what happened and the mistakes that she made or the mistake that she's making right now. He does bring her to a place where she has to look at her sin. And that's where he brings everybody. He eventually will confront you with your sin. But he doesn't revel in it. He doesn't grind her nose in it. He doesn't even lead with it. Obviously, he knows this information because of who he is, and he knows this information about everybody. He knew this information before he ever asked her for a drink. He knew this information when he offered her the living water, but he's got to bring her to the place where she recognizes he knows who I am. More than just a Samaritan, more than just a woman, he knows about my past, and he still wants a drink from me, and he's still offering me something. You know, the reality is this woman's made some mistakes. I don't know of anybody who's ever set out to have five husbands from the start. Little girl, I can't wait till my third marriage. That's going to be my favorite. You know, I'm sure. First marriage, she thought she had Mr. Right. They planned the wedding. It was going to be wonderful. The family was all there. It was this great affair. And then it just sort of fell apart somewhere down the line. And he wasn't Mr. Right. And he wasn't the right one. And so then she started thinking, well, the problem is I married the wrong guy. I probably got married too young. In that culture, she's probably 13, 14. I got married way too young. If I'd have just waited, I'd have had my soulmate. And then she meets the guy who's going to be her soulmate, and everything will be perfect. And so she marries number two. And then she gets home and makes a terrible discovery. He's human. He's a man, and he's human. And so then number three, and I, you know, by the time you hit the third, the fourth, the fifth, it just becomes convenience at that point. And then there's no sense even bothering after that. We'll just hang out, and as long as you're meeting my needs for a while, I'm meeting yours, we'll call it good. But there's no sense standing in front of anybody till saying, till death do we part, because I've already blown that one five times. But she didn't start that way. And who knows what happened to her? You know, life is very rough on people, and sometimes we have a tendency, okay, and if it's just me, then you can just pity me, and you can pray for me. But sometimes we have a tendency to look at where somebody is and judge them on where they are without taking into account what got them there. And ultimately, Jesus knows better than anybody exactly what got her there and whose daughter she was and all the things she'd been through and all the times she'd been mistreated and all the guys who would take advantage of her and all of those things. And he still makes a point to go out of his way because he has to meet this woman. Now, when he says that to her about go get your husband, he brings her to the point where she sees herself and she knows that he knows who she is, but he's still talking to her. He wasn't saying this to condemn. He wasn't grinding it in her face, but he's bringing her to the place where she has to acknowledge her sin. She kind of changes the subject. She says, you know, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet because I didn't tell you all of that and I don't know who did, but you know that. You must know things. And so she starts talking about religious things with him. And I'm still not really sure about whether this is, I'm going to change the subject and talk about religion because we just started talking about something really uncomfortable and I just don't want to talk about that anymore, so let's confound you with religion. Or if this is an honest question, I think you're a prophet. Let me ask you a question then. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem, and you, as in you Jews, you say that Jerusalem's the place where men ought to worship. And it's almost like she's saying, well, who's right? Because the Baptists say one thing, and the Pentecostals say another, and the Congregationalists say something else, and then there's the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's the Mormons, and there's the Catholics, and there's the Buddhists, and who really knows? Who can really say? We think it's here, you think it's there. That could be what she's saying, and just saying, well, there is no right, there is no wrong. Who really knows anyway? She could be going that route. Or it really could be a, how do I worship God? Because people are telling me it's here, but you guys say it's there. You obviously, the fact that you know that about me, you have something going on. What is the right answer? What is truth? What is right? How do I worship God? And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet as Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know what. You guys, the Samaritans, because of all the pagan influences and not having, I mean, they would hold to the Pentateuch, the first five books, but they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to the Psalms, any of that stuff. In fact, they even changed some stuff in the five books of the law. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It's of the Jews because the Messiah was going to come through the Jews. But he says, the hour comes, and it now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's important. There's a couple things to note from that. The Father is seeking for people to worship him. To worship him. And we worship him different ways. We worship him with singing. Singing is a way. We tend to think of, oh, we came for the worship service and we sang. And yeah, that's worshiping God. But that's not the only way you worship. We worship him in our giving. We can give, and that can be part of our worship. And look, any type of worship that's sacrificial is the best type of worship. Some days, there are days when you're called to get up here and sing, and you don't want to sing. You feel like you're the last person to be leading a song. your song should be, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent. That's your song. You certainly don't feel like praising God, but you do it anyways, because you know the Lord is seeking people to worship him. There are times when giving, he calls you to give something, and it isn't always money, it's different ways. Frequently we see in the scripture, the one we read this morning, the guy worshiped him, it means he fell down. Literally he bowed down, literally he submitted himself. Sometimes worshiping God means giving up something you don't want to give up to him, because he asks you to walk a certain path, not even a law path, not one of the thou shalt nots that's like, you know, everybody, don't be stealing, okay? Well, that's not worship to not steal when he's told everybody not to steal. But if he's giving everybody freedom to, I don't know what it is, you know, maybe it's to have a beer, you have the freedom to do that, but he tells you, I don't want you to. Or maybe you have the freedom to listen to a certain type of music, but then he says, not for you, I don't want you to do that. Or I don't know what it is, but there's some part of your life that he wants you to lay down. That's worship. It has to be in spirit, and it has to be in truth. And I am very much concerned with the truth. I believe that we should hold fast to the truth. I think we should seek to know the truth. I think love's involved as well. And even though Jesus says we know what we worship, as in the Jews, because salvation is of the Jews, even though a lot of the Jews of his day had the truth of the scripture, they didn't have love. They hated him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. And that was some of his whole arguments with them, was like, well, you say you're followers of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was looking for it. If you were children of Abraham, you'd receive me. He says, those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then the woman, I think it's really real. I don't know what her religious upbringing was. I would assume she probably wasn't too actively involved in whatever the worship of the Samaritans was by this point, because she'd been married 5 times. Most churches have an issue with that, including, I'm sure, probably the Samaritan one. But you wonder, you know, is this Samaritan Sunday School coming out right here? When she says, well, I know that Messiah comes, which is called the Christ. When he's come, he'll tell us all things. I know there's somebody coming. I do remember that much. There's somebody coming, and he's going to tell us everything we need to know. And Jesus says to her, I that speak unto thee am he. It's one of the very few people that he reveals himself to. I mean, he asks, who do people say that I am? And they're all say, well, Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of the other prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, hey, Pete, you're right. But I know that God told you that, because you're not that smart. And you can figure that out on your own. She actually is told that by Jesus. I mean, I know there's the guy that we read about this morning who is told, the guy who received his sight, that are you a follower of the Son of God? And he's like, tell me who he is. And Jesus says, I am the Son of God to him. Here he says to her, I am the Messiah. And the he there, if you're reading the King James, is in italic, which means it's not in the original language. This is really one of his I am statements. I am, which is the name of God. And he says it to a Samaritan woman who's got morality issues. Well, upon saying that, his disciples come. And they marvel that he talked with the woman. They couldn't believe that he would have anything to do with her. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Because they're starting to learn a little bit. Jesus actually talks to people that other people won't, and he hangs around with people that other people wouldn't. And the woman left her water pot and went in her way into the city. She leaves her water pot. Now, why does she leave her water pot? She's leaving it for him? I think on some level that little statement is in there because it's symbolic. Because truthfully, she's been drinking. Anybody who's had 5 husbands and is now living with somebody has been trying to slake her thirst at the well of relationships. She's been drinking from this well. Unfortunately, that's a well that doesn't satisfy. She's been drinking salt water trying to quench her thirst. And she's found at this point it is not satisfying. I have been with man after man after man, and I have yet to find one that meets all my needs. She's finally found the one who meets all her needs. She doesn't need that water pot anymore. And she leaves it behind. And notice who she goes to see. She went to the city and says to the men. She doesn't really have she's not on speaking terms with the women. So she goes to the men of the city, and she says, "Come, see a man which told me all the things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" And they say, "Everything you ever did?" He didn't say anything about me, did he, right? I mean, he didn't bring that. We better go talk to this guy. Well, and they all come in. When they hear that, wait a minute, he's telling about all your past? We got to go check this guy out. And they went out of the city, and they come to him. And in the meantime, the disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat. Hey, we got some food." And he says to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know of." And being clueless, they say to one another, "Who brought him food? We don't know where he got food." And Jesus is like, he says to them, verse 34, "My food, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That's my food. That's where my satisfaction comes in. That's where my sustenance comes from. He says, "Say you not, don't you have a saying, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest." And I think at this point, the woman has been to the city, she's told a bunch of people, and looking up, they can see people coming to hear about who this guy is. And he says, "You've heard it said, you got to wait 4 weeks of the 4 months of the harvest. Look up, because the harvest is here now. He that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And therein is the saying true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that were on you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you were enter into their labors." You had to do nothing. I am bringing people to you, and you will get the reward of harvesting these people into the kingdom. And it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me everything that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. "Would you just stay a little while? We want to hear more." And he stays there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe. Not because of your saying, because we've heard him ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." There is a revival in the land of Samaria among the people that the religious folk hated because of this one interaction. You know, we think sometimes, what's it going to take to win over America? How could we have revival again? We read about these great revivals of the past where, you know, Whitfield or some of these others come through and all these people are getting saved. And we tend to think, we just need to get the right celebrity saved. If we could get, like, LeBron James, Lady Gaga, Obama, we got athletes, maybe some movie stars. If we could get Brad and Angelina to become Christians, I mean, we could really reach this world, right? Jesus says, "I think I'll start with an immoral woman that nobody wants to talk to. Somebody that's been used up by this world. Let me go tell her." And then she's going to go out, and her witness is going to be so powerful. And she doesn't have a whole lot of theology, right? She doesn't know a whole lot when he comes to her. When she leaves, she doesn't know a whole lot more. All she knows is, you got to see this guy. You see her message? You got to hear this guy, because he told me everything about my life. He knows me. He knows me. And he understands me. And yeah, he even knows the bad parts, and he'll still talk to me. That's like the best testimony we could have. I was such a loser, and Jesus would have something to do with me. You got to meet this guy. And the whole area is swept because of that one woman. Drinking from the wrong well finally gets eternal life. You know, it says in Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him that hears say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That word in the Greek is undeservedly. Because salvation is not deserved. It's a free gift. Well, let me leave you with this, I guess. If you know somebody whose life is a wreck that you're really praying for, that's exactly the kind of person that God will go to. And he does confront her about her sin, but he doesn't beat her about it. He doesn't lead with it. He just brings her to the place where she acknowledges it, and then he offers her eternal life. Let's pray that maybe we would be those people that aren't part of the problem, but that are part of the solution, and maybe that he would give us the right heart and the right attitude and the right eyes so that he doesn't have to actually get us out of the way to reach our town. You think? Lord, forgive us for the times when we have judged or been judgmental, for the times when, Lord, we have pushed people away from you. You know us. Lord, you know the ones that we care for deeply, that we want to see get right, get saved, have their lives changed. Lord, help us to trust you to reach them. We know you love them more than we do. We know that you know them better than we do. Lord, we pray that you would just put us in a position where we are worshipers of followers of you, so that we hear your heart, we have your attitude, and we can be part of their solution. And Lord, we do ask that you would do a move through our nation. Use whatever unlikely people you have to use. And then come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.